Amen. If you'll find in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be taking up the text here in verse 13, and we'll move to verse 21. It's page 1014 in the black Bibles around you. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 21. And as you find that, if you would stand for the reading of God's word, I'll read it for us, and then we'll dive in here. I hear God's holy, infallible, perfect word, which is a word for you today. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, a you who through him are believers in God, God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. As humans, sometimes we have trouble being forced to pick one option over another option. And it makes good fodder for a youth group game that we'd play called Either Or, where you would say, you know, vanilla or chocolate, and the students would have to go to either the vanilla side of the room or the chocolate side of the room. And there would always be some clever students that would want to stay in the middle and say that the swirl, right, is their favorite. But a game has rules, so they'd be out. No, you have to pick one side or the other. But it's hard for us to do this in certain things. As I met with the men and women over the past month in our first discipleship forums, toward the end of our time, we wrestled with this question together, and I'll put it in front of you. Which is more important, a true, accurate biblical knowledge or a genuine life of worship and obedience? What's more important, true and accurate biblical knowledge or a genuine life of worship and obedience? If I forced you right now to say true and accurate doctrine on this side of the room and genuine life of obedience on the other side of the room, which side would you go to? We had good discussions and good debates. And of course, you know the right answer, that you can't have one without the other. And if you start talking about one, how can you obey unless you know what the Bible teaches? And you see where this goes. But what I love is that the New Testament letters have both aspects of this. Sometimes, like in Romans or other letters, it's almost like a long section of what's the true, accurate biblical gospel, and then it enters into this long section of how then shall we live. Peter, in sort of just his style that the Holy Spirit works through, these are interspersed between one another. We enter today a little bit more into the do section of Peter. And we're going to talk about, eventually, things like submission and things like prayer and things like suffering for righteousness' sake. But you can tell, I think, in this section that even now, the do and the truth and the gospel and the life, it's all mixed together. Who we are and who we're meant to be, mixed together. What we call the indicative and the imperative. And really, it boils down to this. The main point of this message is to live as holy exiles. To live as holy exiles, holy meaning set apart, pleasing to God. righteous, as it were. We've already seen our identity in Christ, that we are elect exiles as we find ourselves in a strange land, but we belong to him. Now we're to live as holy exiles. We'll look at three things then that we are meant to set apart for Christ and his kingdom. Number one, set apart your hope. Set apart your hope. We get this from verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I said, he's just had this long opening section reminding them, people of God, this is who you are. You are elect exiles. You have a living hope. Father, Son, and Spirit all set you apart in salvation. Even in the midst of trials, you can have rejoicing and joy as you think of this future hope when Christ will come for his people. That's what he's laid out. And with this in mind, then, he tells them to set their hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on this grace to come. This is slightly hard for us. We've talked about this idea of this idea of like future grace or things that will come to us in the future. We rightly emphasize what we already have in Christ, and amen. We've received grace upon grace. But Peter keeps pointing them to this future hope when Christ will come, vindicate his people, pour out his grace upon them. And it's sort of hard for us. We think, well, that's in the future. How does that affect me today? How can I live today in light of the future? And yet, surely, last week you probably packed a lunch, right? If you packed a lunch the night before, if you were really on top of things, you did something that did not benefit you right in the moment, but you were preparing for the day to come. It just happened to be the next day, right? We do things all the time thinking of the future, and really that future bleeds into the present. The Christian always has one eye set to the coming of Jesus Christ and the grace that will be revealed. She always has one eye, too, on the present, right? In other words, we're so heavenly-minded that we're of the greatest earthly good. We have passages like Revelation 21 in our mind when the new heavens and the new earth come down, when the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes to us, when he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. This is where our hope is set, and it empowers us now in the future. That's what Peter's saying here. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, and that's the powerhouse. That's what's going to embolden you to do all the things I'm about to tell you, like be holy in your conduct and fearful always, and all the commands that will come in this section of 1 Peter. But he says, if you look at the structure here, you saw I started with set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. That's in the Greek, that's the commandment. And so I sort of bolded it in my text here, or underlined it. And then preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, go right along with this. In other words, Peter's saying set your hope on the grace that's going to be brought to you. And you might say, well, what does that look like, Peter? Or flesh that out for me. And he says, well, it looks like this. It looks like preparing your minds for action. Literally, in the Greek, girding up your mind, like a warrior would put on his belt. Or like Jesus says in Luke 12, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. Or in Ephesians 6:14, that, you know, the armor of God section, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This idea of preparing your mind for action, and then he says being sober-minded. If you're going to set your hope on this future grace, and that's going to pour into the present and empower you to live for God now, it takes a constant wakefulness, open eyes to see the life and death reality around you. And again, one eye always set to the grace to be revealed. Otherwise, inertia takes over, right? You know, if you get up to 70 on the freeway, or 65 on the freeway, then inertia takes over. If you get up to speed and you say, great, I've reached the speed. Now I'm good until I get to Ashland, or I'm good until I get into California. It's not going to work, right? There's a few downhill spots where it'll work, where you can kind of feel like you just coast, but you eventually hit an uphill and inertia takes over. In the Christian life, it's not a one-time thing to, oh yeah, Christ is coming back, got it. I understand that doctrine. No, it's a constant opening your eyes, the Spirit reminding you of the life and death reality, waking you up, as it were, girding up your mind, preparing it for action. And so, Christian, as you seek to set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, gird up your mind, prepare it for action, wake up and pray earnestly and constantly remind yourself or write it down. What am I committed to? What am I hoping in? Preach to yourself, right? Say, Christian, what are you hoping in today? What are you hoping in today? Why are you so upset about that criticism that you just received? Why is that hitting you so hard? Why are you so fixated on that promotion? Why is your heart so up and down and up and down when Christ is real and his kingdom is coming and you have this future hope in him and his present, his promised presence with you now, soul, hope in God, for he is your salvation. That's the kind of preaching you should do to yourself throughout the week. Like in Ephesians 5, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. This is the sort of sober-minded wake-up call that we need to look ahead to the Christ who's coming. Christian, live as holy exiles. Awake to the life and death nature of your faith, enlivened by the sure and certain hope that you have at the coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ and the grace that he brings. So we set apart your hope. Number two, set apart your conduct. Set apart your conduct, having your hope and your mind set where they need to be. We turn then to our conduct. And this gets us really into this sort of do commandment section of Peter. I look at those verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now you notice here the structure. Again, we'll focus on that command, you also be holy in all of your conduct. That's the command in the Greek. And sort of leading up to it is, as obedient children, not being conformed to the past of your former ignorance, just as he who called you is holy. And here's the command, be holy in all your conduct. We like to say that the Bible is full of impossible commands, right? If you don't think this is an impossible command, then you're not reading it, right? You also be holy, by the way, just as God is holy, and in all of your conduct, in everything you do, thought, word, deed, be holy, be set apart, be pleasing to him, be in accord with his law, his good law, right? We need Christ to save us from our failings and to empower us to do this. And yet Peter is not ashamed to call them to this life of holiness. It was binding on the Old Testament saints. It's binding on New Testament saints. And so he says, be holy, right? Jesus says it this way, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we need to say here that this call to holiness, that Peter has just laid out the grace of God, we shouldn't be troubled by the fact that he's about to enter into a do section, a commandment section. No, these flow out of the grace of God. Sometimes we Protestants, in our zeal for salvation by faith alone, which we should have that zeal, even historically or now, we can swing the pendulum so far that the only thing you could do with a do sermon or a do text is, well, we can't do it. Christ died for us, and so we just go on living. That's part of the picture. But no, it's we can't do it. Christ died for us, paid the price, and now the Holy Spirit enables us to do exactly what is being commanded here. The commandment becomes life for us. It becomes like a lamp to our feet, right? That's what James says, but some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Or as we like to say, salvation by faith. Salvation is by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. it's always accompanied. It bears fruit into good works in this life. And so we receive this call from Peter as believers to be holy as he is holy, which should challenge us, and we run to the cross, we run for forgiveness, but it should also encourage us. This means it's an invitation to be holy as he is holy. It means, Christian, I will give you everything you need to be holy as I am holy, and then you will get the help and I will get the glory. But friend, if you don't belong to Christ, then those things we just talked about aren't available to you. If you don't belong to Christ, then any commandment in Scripture, including this one, is only death for you, because all it does is remind you that you're someone who is rebelling against the God of the universe, someone unable to do these things in the smallest degree, let alone be holy as God is holy in all of your conduct. And yet he rightly and justly commands this of you. And so I pray that even today that you would come to know Christ so that you would see the forgiveness that he offers for failing at this command, and you would see the empowerment that comes for believers, that we're forgiven and we're also empowered to believe him. And so repent and believe in this Jesus. Now he says to be holy, and he gives some reasons why. Number one, because he who called you is holy, right? Our creator made us in his image, so just as he is holy, we are to be holy. And then he gives number two, he says, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus 11:44. And so he tells them to be holy as God is holy, because it's commanded of us. And this is really the mystery of the gospel, the good news. We are accepted 100% by the finished work of Christ, and then the Spirit gets to work in us, calling us to a life of holiness only possible through him. And so in 1 Peter, Christian, in the weeks to come, Lord willing, you're going to see many different commands. We're going to focus on different things. But for now, Christian, are you poised and ready to receive these commands, to receive these do sermons, these sections of 1 Peter, with a heart that says, take my life, Lord. Let it be pleasing to you, heart, soul, mind, strength. Convict me of sin, forgive me of that sin, empower me to live my life. Before Christ, any of these commands would only terrify us, but now there's a call to holiness that's an invitation for us as believers. So set apart your conduct. Number three, set apart your life. Set apart your life. We have this long section, verses 17 through 21. I'll focus on the beginning of it first, and then we'll sort of end our time together just reveling in from verse 18 onward especially. There's just this beautiful section of the grace of Christ. But the command here, the third command of the three commands in the passage, number one was set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed. Number two was be holy in all your conduct. Number three here is conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct yourselves with fear. You might know this already, but when you hear that word fear in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's not as if the Christian is meant to be sort of cowering and terrified and doesn't want to be anywhere near God. That's actually the state before we know Christ. We're only terrified by his presence. We would only run and hide. But instead, this fear has to do with reverence, worship, deferring to him. He is our Lord. We say, Lord, take my life. Let it be pleasing to you. That's what we're talking about by fear. And he says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Philippians 2 has similar language. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? There's a fear and trembling aspect as we live our life always before the face of God. As we're strangers in a strange land, exiles, we know God is with us, and yet there's a fear and a trembling. We are constantly running to the cross to find forgiveness. We are constantly asking for his help. We are constantly praying, Lord, I'm not worthy. Why would you use me for your kingdom? And yet it says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is that future grace mindset, one eye set on the coming of Christ, so that now we are wakeful and sober, fearful, full of worship and reverence, knowing the life and death circumstance God has us in. And again, the structure here, the command is conduct yourselves with fear and trembling. But before that, he reminds them what backs this up. If you call on God as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. In other words, conduct yourself with fear for two reasons. One, because of who God is to everyone. He is judge over every action, thought, and deed. He is judge. He knows the heart. He will judge it one day. That should cause fear and trembling. But also number two, because of who God is to you as a believer, and that's Father, and we have called upon him. Therefore, conduct yourselves with fear throughout this time of exile. And then he goes on to this beautiful section. Conduct yourselves with fear because, or in light of, knowing that you were ransomed. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This idea of ransom, that means to buy back. At the time, as slaves were kept in this culture, it would be the idea of purchasing the freedom of a slave. Full freedom, not just partial or temporary. That slave would now be free, a freedman. This is this idea of buying back, buying out of slavery. And we see throughout the Old Testament, God ransoms his people from Egypt for himself. And there's always a price. And here he's talking about what all those things point to, that Christ ransoms his people, or God has ransomed his people through Christ. And he bought them back. He brings them out of something. So first, from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. Remember, the audience here, perhaps mostly Gentile Christians, but certainly some Jewish Christians as well. And so he could be speaking of either or both, probably both, the futile ways of their Gentile forefathers who didn't know the God of the Bible, who worshiped idols, and lived according to it. He's saying, you've been ransomed. You've been bought out of that. That life no longer has power over you. Or even to those who are Jewish Christians, you were ransomed out of the faithlessness of those who rejected Christ, even who knew the name of Yahweh and yet didn't bow a knee to him. You've been ransomed from. This is no longer your life. And so for you, Christian, I'm sure you could add to this list, but you have been ransomed from the things inherited by your forefathers. Faithlessness, a sin, vice, addiction, anger, pride, love of money, fear of money, control, anxiety, lack of trust in the Lord, selfish ambition. You could add to the list. What you've been ransomed from. These things are no longer your master. You're not a slave to them. You now belong to him, right? And he says, first, he says, what are you ransomed with? What's the price? Well, first, what you're not ransomed with. You're not ransomed with perishable things like gold and silver. But in this life, what feels more definitive and powerful in this world than gold and silver and money? Those who have it have better health care. Those who have more of it, at least on a human level, have access to the things that are enjoyable about this life and don't have to think about the things that others have to fear, getting food and drink. And yet, all those things are fading away. That would be a poor price to pay for God's people. No, it says you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This Christ, who was perfectly holy, perfectly fearful in all his ways, perfectly obedient. Why was the price so high that God would send his beloved son? It's because the punishment was so high on our heads. The price was death, even eternal death. And Jesus came and paid it all, so that elsewhere it says, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. You've been ransomed, Christian. And just look at this beautiful section. I encourage you to meditate on it. If you start with me where it says, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And Peter just erupts into the section. He, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, known by God, beloved of God, sent by God. But he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. He's bringing in what he's just talked about in the last section, that even the prophets realized, wait a minute, we're prophesying for the sake of God's people who will hear this one day when the Christ comes. Well, he was made manifest in these last times for them, which means also for you as you're receiving this. And then he says, you who through him are believers in God, and God who raised him from the dead, raised Christ from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So even as Peter is beginning this imperative section, this commandment section, he can't help but just keep weaving in. It is God who saved you, God who called you, the Christ who was foreknown, now made manifest. Christian, you've just been swept up in redemptive history and opened, and your eyes opened by his grace. And so now, Christian, with this precious blood in mind, with this precious Savior in mind, with the ransom price paid for you in mind, conduct yourselves with fear and trembling and reverence and joy throughout this time of your exile, however many days God has appointed for you. As we come to the table in a moment, we're reminded of these things. All these things come into play. In the Lord's Supper, we reset our hope fully on the grace that we have and receive and the grace to be revealed. One day, we proclaim his death until he comes. And so we reset our hope. Whatever we've been hoping in, so many things, we reset it on him. And number two, in the Lord's Supper, we recommit ourselves to lives of holiness. Be holy as I am holy. This is a covenant renewal ceremony where we say, you are my God, we are your people, we, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we do this in the Lord's Supper. Number three, in the Lord's Supper, we return our hearts back to a proper fear and reverence and joy as we taste again and see that he is good. So let me pray for us as we prepare for our time at the table. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it wakes us up by your Spirit's work. I pray that we would be a wakeful people, a watchful people, one eye always on the hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be with us now as you promised to be as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts now in these moments before that we would receive rightly and reverently and joyfully, and then be empowered and nourished by faith for a life of faithfulness to you. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name.